God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the third day of May 2009, and you are listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. The sermon tonight from ministerial student Brother Sam Waterloo, Grace versus the Law. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
There we go. Well, praise the Lord. I am glad to be here. My dad said I had to have something prophetic in my message tonight, and I didn't have anything in here, so I thought, you know, I'll just prophesy that we're going to get out of here before 9 o'clock. Hopefully be safe. If it doesn't happen, then you didn't have enough faith, and because it's not my fault. It's not my fault. If you'd like to stand and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, is where we'll be speaking this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but if we can get through it, then we'll get right into the message. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1 here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the time that we can, Lord, freely gather. And Lord, just come to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just bless me this evening. Allow me to, Lord, have a clarity of thought. And that, Lord, that you would be the one, Lord, who is speaking. And that it wouldn't just be me. Lord, the people didn't come to hear me, but they came to hear from your word. And so I pray, Lord, that your message would be conveyed properly and that you would be honored and glorified through it all. Lord, I pray you'd help me and guide me. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. It's a true saying that proper understanding will lead to proper behavior. Proper understanding will lead to proper behavior. This is what I mean. When you properly understand that metal conducts electricity, you might think twice about going outside and playing golf during a lightning storm. Wives, and this is also actually, this is really for you husbands, When you properly understand that your wife just wants you to listen, you might stop yourself from saying something stupid. Wives, this is for you husbands now. When you properly understand that your husband does not want to talk when there's a minute left in the fourth quarter of the championship game. You might want to ask him later if your new hairdo is good or not. Might be a good idea. When you properly understand that the door reads push, you might avoid straining your back and public humiliation by pulling on the door. Well, in our text this evening, Paul is writing to a church that has some misunderstandings that are leading to improper behavior. Paul writes to charge Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to correct these misunderstandings in order to correct their behavior. In verses 1 through 7, it gives the charge that Timothy needs to deal with this problem, and Paul then identifies the problem in verses 1 through 7. Well, so what does Paul charge Timothy to teach in order to counteract these false teachers? Well, after a brief greeting, Paul charges Timothy to continue doing what he was already commanded to do and to stop these false teachers from teaching heresy and taking heed to wrong doctrine. Basically, Paul charges Timothy to teach the proper intention of the law and its relation with and the accordance with the gospel. Paul basically charges Timothy to teach the proper intention of the law and its relation to and accordance with the gospel. And we'll be explaining this later as we get further down in the message. In this charge, Paul identifies the issues that led into a great problem that he will address in the following verses. See, these teachers were teaching a different doctrine. We're taking heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, we're not exactly sure what these fables and these, you know, endless genealogies were, but it really doesn't matter because it was having an improper effect. That was the main problem. They were not having the proper effect on the Ephesian believers. So the teaching of these false believers led to questions and speculations rather than godliness, and that's what our text says. These teachers were supposed to be teaching salvation by grace, but they were following fables and genealogies and teaching the law. They were supposed to be teaching faith that resulted in edification and building up of godliness, but what they taught led to doubts and questions. Paul sees a major danger in these false teachers and sternly commands Timothy to stop these teachers. He says they must stop teaching their heresy, first not producing the right belief or the right conduct. The problem with these teachers giving heed to fables and genealogies led to a great problem of misapplication and misunderstanding of the intention of the law. That was their great problem. Paul then sees the need to discuss the proper understanding of the law so that Timothy could properly correct these false teachers. So Paul gives Timothy truth in order to fight the lies. Paul introduces his discussion on the law and where the false teachers were misunderstanding it and misapplying it by revealing the end of the law, as our passage says. The Holy Spirit used Paul to teach that the end, or the summary, or the fulfilling of all the law is love. In Romans 13:10, it says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." In Galatians 5:14, it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This was the evidence that what these false teachers were teaching was not right, because the conduct that it was producing was not love. It wasn't godliness. So obviously they weren't teaching something that was right. They had a misunderstanding somewhere. These teachers followed and promoted themselves and the letter of the law. And this meant that what they now taught was basically empty. I mean, it was profitless. It was of no use to anyone. Instead of edifying unto godliness and faith, it promoted self and was of no use. They had an improper understanding of the law that caused them to make an improper application of the law. Without the proper understanding, they taught that the law was intended to be followed as a means of salvation. They tried to force the law upon those who had been redeemed from the law and were walking in love and serving the Lord in love, not by the law. They were supposed to be teaching a doctrine that would lead the believers to react in love toward the Lord Jesus Christ, in love towards each other. But it really didn't even produce that. It was profitless. It didn't produce any right actions within these believers because all they were doing was teaching just a strict religious observance of the law. And it was dead. According to these teachers, the law was to be basically the basis of salvation and conduct of all people. It was to make a person righteous. However, this totally contradicts what the Bible teaches about the intention and application of the law. The law was not to make a person righteous or to declare that a person was already righteous. No, the law was used to basically show that a person was unrighteous, that they were condemned, that in and of themselves they could not be saved. It was to prove that they needed the grace and the mercy of God. That was the intention of the law. In verses 8 through 11, he gets into this explanation of the proper use of the law. In verse 8, we see that the essence of the law in itself is actually good. I mean, well, okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Those are good things to follow. That's good. That's a good thing. And you can, you know, think of the Ten Commandments, and you think of all of them there. Those are all good things to follow. Those are good things that we need. The issue, though, was not the law, but the teaching of these teachers about the intention and the use of the law. Paul indicates that the law was not intended for a righteous man. It was not intended to make a person righteous or declare that he was righteous. A man cannot be saved by simply following the law and trusting in his own observance of the law as a means of salvation. Why? Because the law was made to condemn sinners. And all of us really are sinners. No one can keep the law. You say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm really a sinner. I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. You compare me to somebody else out here, I mean, who is a murderer and all these things. I mean, goodness, you compare me to them and I'm not really that bad. Well, you must understand, God doesn't base his judgment upon how you compare to somebody else. God bases his judgment upon how you compare to his law. You think that you're not such a bad person, but if you look at yourself according to God's law, you'll really see just how wicked at heart you are. So, I mean, let's examine ourselves. The Ten Commandments, you look at that. One of them says, honor your father and your mother. Well, okay, well, have you ever disobeyed or have you ever dishonored your mom or your dad? Well, sure, I mean, all of us have at some point done that. Well, the Bible says that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. That's pretty bad. It makes disobeying and dishonoring your parents look a lot worse than what we think. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. You say, well, goodness, I've never done that. I mean, I doubt anyone in here has literally killed someone. Well, Jesus Christ himself said that if we hate our brother in our heart, and then we're basically a murderer to him. You say, well, man, if you've done that, then you've broken that commandment. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you say, well, I've never done that either. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never done that. Well, have you ever looked and lusted? You say, well, what do you mean? Jesus Christ said that if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Wow. So you say, man, what? Most of us have probably done that. The Bible also says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie? Well, goodness, I'm sure all of us have done that. I mean, most of us, you would admit that you've done that. Thou shalt not steal. You say, whoa, hey, there's one I have never done. I mean, I've never stolen a car, never done anything like that. Wait a second, you just told me you were a liar. I mean, we just went over this. We know that we're all liars, so you're lying to me, aren't you? I actually just talked to a guy yesterday. We were out on visitation, and I told him, you know, have you ever stolen? He said, nope, you know. And I said, well, really? I think not even when you were little? He stopped shaking his head. He knew that there had to be at some point when he had stolen. It's not just stealing a car, you know, nothing like that. Just the fact that you've stolen, it means that you've broken that commandment. If you're honest with yourself and with God, you know that you've broken probably all five of these commandments. And so if you have done that, that means you're a disobedient, idolatrous, murderous, adulterating, thieving liar. How's that make you feel? Joel Osteen would not be happy with that. No. Do you know whose son I am, though? I mean, Joel Osteen, I don't, it's okay. So if you look at yourself, you know, before God, how good do you look now, though? I mean, before, you know, you can compare yourself to someone else and you can look pretty good. But if you look at yourself before God's law, how good do you really look? How is your heart? Would you be able to stand really in court with these kind of accusations against you? So how in the world could we stand before God, who is so perfect and so righteous, with these kind of accusations against us? And if you notice, these were actually just 5 of the 10 commandments. It really could probably be proven that all of us have broken all 10 at some point in our life. But whether or not we can pinpoint the time that you've broken every single one of them, it really doesn't matter. For James said that if we follow the whole law, even if we've kept the whole law, yet we offend in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. So, whoa, how in the world, how can that be? Well, because there's one lawgiver, and that's God. And when you've broken one of the laws, then you have completely rebelled against the authority of God. You know, one may say, well, I've not really sinned that bad. You know, I've not committed any big sins. You know, okay, you said that, you know, liar and stealing. Okay, I haven't really stolen like a car. I haven't really told a big lie, just little white lies. I'm not that big of a sinner. You know, I haven't broken them that much. Well, let's pretend that you own 50 acres of land. And around that land, you set up a fence that has all these signs that say no trespassing. I mean, you absolutely littered that fence with signs that say no trespassing. You can put up a billboard that extends 50 feet in the air that says no trespassing. It's impossible for someone to not see that they should not cross that fence and they should not trespass. Well, one day, you look outside your window and you notice that someone has jumped over your fence and is walking on the inside of your fence. Well, obviously, you're a bit upset. Someone just jumped over your fence. They totally disregarded the signs. So you run out there and you begin chiding him for his stupidity, for missing every single sign in the 50-foot billboard that said no trespassing. You say, how in the world could you miss that? And you're sitting here and you're just chiding on him and lecturing. And after you're done lecturing, he steps back and he has this look as this in this ridiculous excuse. And he says, hold on, why are you so mad? I mean, don't get so angry. What's going on? I mean, look at all this land that I haven't walked on yet. I mean, look at that. I mean, there's all this land, 50 acres. I'm just walking on the inside of your fence. You look at that and you say, that's a ridiculous excuse because you said not to cross this line. Don't jump over the fence. That was what you had said. So really, it doesn't matter how far he went. The fact of the matter is he broke your rule and he said that said you shouldn't cross this fence. So he's really just as guilty as someone who's camping out in the middle of your 50 acres because both of them jumped over your fence. Well, in the same way, it's just the same with God. God has said, do not cross this line. He said, do not steal, do not kill. It doesn't matter how far into that sin you are or how short you are into it. The Bible says, do not cross that line. And if you did, then you disobeyed God's authority. And you're just as guilty as someone who is far into it. So we see that the law condemns everyone. Everyone is a sinner. So as the Word of God says, though, the law is in place then that all of our mouths should be stopped. No one can declare themselves as so righteous. And that all the world may become guilty before God. So contrary to what the false teachers in Ephesus taught, the law was not for a righteous man to point out how righteous he is or to make him righteous. It was to point out that we are unrighteous and in need of salvation by grace and mercy. The Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It taught us that we needed Christ. The law was not to save us. It was to condemn us and point us to the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These teachers taught the law by itself. But the law used lawfully is in accordance with the gospel. They taught it that just the law, and they really minimized faith, and they didn't really teach that. But the proper and lawful teaching of the law is in accordance with the gospel.
So in order to show how salvation is only by the grace, mercy, and love of God, Paul uses himself as a prime example of salvation by the gospel, of the good news of God's grace and mercy. After explaining how the law is to be used in accordance with the gospel, Paul states that the gospel was committed to his trust. Paul used this as a transition to the next paragraph, which is verses 12 through 17, that explains how incredible and how wonderful this fact is that God would entrust the gospel to such a one as Paul. By this explanation and example, Paul proves how salvation is by the grace and mercy of God and therefore to his glory. It's not of our own merit. In verse 12, Paul begins the paragraph by first thanking Jesus Christ. Well, why would he thank Jesus Christ? Well, because he's the one who enabled Paul. He's the one who enabled Paul to be saved and to be entrusted with the gospel. It's not by Paul's own merit or ability that Christ saved him and committed the gospel to his trust. It's only by the power and enabling of Jesus Christ. Paul then states that Christ enabled him to be trusted with the gospel because he counted Paul faithful and therefore put him in the ministry. It's not to give Paul any glory or any merits at all, but it's to show that Christ is the one who did the enabling. He's the one who enabled Paul. He's the one who counted Paul faithful, and he's the one who put him in the ministry. It was all of Christ. So in other words, without Christ's work, Paul would be nothing but a sinner and unable to carry the gospel. Paul further describes his incapability and unworthiness when he describes who he was before Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul basically says that no matter how faithful I was going to be, it really did not matter, for I never deserved mercy. I deserved judgment. Because before Christ, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Paul himself said that he was not even meet to be considered an apostle of Jesus Christ, for he persecuted the church of Christ. Paul was to be blamed for countless martyrs of Jesus Christ. Paul hated Christianity with a passion, and he was devoted to destroying it. And yet, God was merciful to him. He deserved judgment. And yet God was so merciful that he would show even Paul, such a wicked sinner as he was, mercy. Paul stated that he was ignorant and unbelieving, and therefore God showed him mercy. This doesn't mean that he earned it. I mean, when in the world does ignorance and unbelief ever merit mercy? No, the Bible is clear. It states that those who are ignorant and unbelieving are without excuse. For they have evidence of the truth, they simply reject it. Paul said that although he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an ignorant unbeliever, God still showed him mercy. Once Paul establishes how God is to be glorified because of his mercy on Paul, he continues to reveal the glory of God by describing how God's grace was involved with Paul's salvation. In verse 14, Paul deserved to be judged for his sin, but God mercifully revealed to Paul his sin and willingly forgave him. God then graciously showed Paul the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and graciously enabled him to increase in his faith and in his love of Jesus Christ, and therefore to be a great minister of the gospel. And now this in no way supports Calvinism, and in no way uplifts Paul as a special case. No, this verse leads into the great statement of this passage that in many ways sums up or emphasizes the main point of Paul's argument. Verse 15 is really, this is what Paul is getting down to, and this is what he wants them to understand. You've got to understand this one thing. They've misapplied the law, and therefore they've avoided this one major point, this incredible truth. And this is what he says in verse 15, if you'll take a look at it there. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I mean, he's saying, look, this is a faithful saying. You've got to accept this. This is incredible. This is so true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. From this statement, and the one in chapter 2 and in verse 4 that says, God's will is to have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, we see how God's grace is for all people. 2 Peter mentions that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. God's grace and God's mercy is available to all. Paul uses this example of himself to show that Christ is able to save any sinner, even the worst, even the most prominent, even the chief. God declares that salvation is not by the law or by one's own merit. It is by the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. Verse 16 explains more about how God used him as an example. If you take a look at verse 16, basically Paul said that God showed mercy on him to use him as a pattern, as an illustration, or as an example. This pattern showed that God was long-suffering. God was long-suffering even with the chiefest of sinners. Therefore, his mercy and grace is extended to any sinner who would believe. To everyone who believed on Jesus Christ after Paul, they knew without a doubt that God was truly long-suffering and his mercy was truly great if he could save the chief sinner and then entrust him with the gospel. They knew if God could save Paul and enable him to be committed with the gospel, surely God can save me and enable me to carry the gospel as well. When Paul ends his explanation, when Paul ends his explanation of the law and its accordance with the miraculous and the glorious gospel of grace and mercy, it seems like the only thing left to do, the only logical conclusion for someone to do after they've realized and they've understood what Jesus Christ has done for them and how he himself was so merciful to those who deserved mercy, how he himself took the blame and died on the cross to take the penalty of these sinners. When we understand that, and when Paul realized that God would even save the chiefest of sinners and how that would mean that anybody could be saved, when we understood that, when he finally just looked at it and realized it, the only thing left to do was to give God the glory. Verse 17 says this: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul magnifies or glorifies God, making it even more apparent how amazing salvation by grace is. If a God so high and infinite and powerful would stoop down to save any sinner, even the chief, God deserves that glory. And so after understanding all of this and how we under the law are condemned, and yet how Jesus Christ was so merciful that he would die on the cross and take the penalty for our sins and that he would be punished for us, the mercy and the grace that God showed there, if we understand that, then we surely we can apply this truth to us today. If when we too must realize that the proper understanding of the intended use of the law in relation to, in accordance with the gospel, it ought to have an effect on a person's thoughts and actions. If we truly realize how glorious God's grace and mercy is, if we are truly thankful for it, then it ought to have a significant impact on our lives. Our lives ought to reflect the fact that we have received the grace and the mercy of God. You say, how in the world is this a proper application? Well, because in the rest of 1 Timothy, the whole rest of the book, Paul explains how the various Christian roles are to behave. This is where he talks about how the wife should submit to the husband. This is where how he says how the husband should love his wife. And it talks about the qualifications of the pastor and of the qualifications of the deacon and of servants and what they're supposed to do. All are to conduct themselves in a manner that reflects their salvation by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Paul's argument in chapter 1 is basically the engine that propels the rest of the book that talks about the Christian's conduct and how it should reflect the grace and the mercy of God. Therefore, it's still true today that if we grasp the immensity and power of our salvation by God's mercy and grace, we would be compelled to give due glory to God and live our lives reflecting our reception of the glorious gospel of God's grace and mercy. Realizing how wonderful and how incredible God's grace and mercy and love is will change the way we think and the way we act. It will change the way, really, we think about ourselves. We'll see that when God saved us, in exchange for his son, he got sinners. In exchange for the precious life of Jesus Christ, he got those sinners who had broken his law. It's a humbling thought. We ought to realize then that, wow, when God saved me, he didn't get a whole lot. You know, God didn't save me because I was something special. No, God saved you as a sinner. It ought to be a humbling fact. When God saved us, he bought us, and we belong to him. We shouldn't then be following our own aspirations and our own thoughts and our own will. We belong to Jesus Christ, and we're to follow his will, and he's entrusted us with the gospel. That's what he's called us to do, and we ought to be carrying that. He gave us this calling, and he entrusted us with the gospel, and that is what we are to be doing. That is how we should be living our lives. God saved us and he enabled us. We're really nothing of ourselves. He's the one who enables us to do these things. We really ought to be getting off our spiritual high horse and realize that, no, it is nothing in and of myself that has made me the way that I am. It's only by God's grace and his mercy that I am what I am. We ought to be thankful for what God has done for us and give him the glory. When we realize what God has done for us, we realize that he's the only one who should receive the glory. When we properly understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, it'll change the way we conduct ourselves before others. We'll realize that we represent Christ and have received mercy. Therefore, you should treat your spouse differently. You should love them. That is the proper end of the law. You should treat your spouse with love. You should treat your children differently with love. You should treat your boss differently. You ought to be treating all of these people in love and in mercy and in grace. You should treat your pastors and your church family differently. You should thank the Lord that you have a place like this to come that teaches the Word of God the way it is supposed to be taught, and that properly teaches the way the law is to be used, and properly teaches how salvation is by grace and by mercy. You know, we ought to be thankful for that. You should treat the lost differently. We should have a huge emphasis on soul winning. When we realize how God has been so gracious to us as a sinner who was condemned and guilty of death, we ought to witness out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done. We ought to witness out of perceiving that the danger and the need that someone else is in. We ought to have the heart that God has, that all sinners need to be saved. We ought to look at our family member who's lost differently. We ought to look at our friend and our neighbor differently and realize that, whoa, we have the answer that the lost need, who are condemned under the law. We have the answer of mercy and grace. Yet how wrong it would be for us to just simply hold that in and never say a word. It would be just as bad as if we knew our friend or our family member had a horrible and wretched disease, and yet we had the cure, and here we are sitting right next to him, and yet we refuse to give it to him. That's how bad it is for us who have received the mercy and grace of God to not share that with somebody else who needs it. It ought to change the way we think about and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to be loved so much more. When we realize the state we were in and how we were on our way to hell and we deserved it. And he was not obligated at all to save us. And yet he would show us the love and the grace and the mercy to save us. Oh man, he ought to be loved more. He ought to be glorified more and us less. He ought to be served lovingly and not grudgingly out of duty. We ought to be separated unto him more and less connected with this world. He ought to be thanked and praised for what he's done. So after having understood what we were and the grace and the mercy of and love that God showed through Jesus Christ, it clearly ought to have an effect upon our lives, on every aspect of our life. Our lives should reflect the fact that we are saved by the grace and the mercy of God, not by ourselves. So now would be a good time to really examine yourself. I mean, have you really received the grace and the mercy and love of God by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you trusting really in yourself and your own goodness and your own observance and your own vain works that really will do nothing to save you from your sin? And if you are saved, though, is your life reflecting the fact that you've received such great mercy, grace, and love? I mean, how concerned are you for the lost? Do you really love people? Are you really concerned about where they're going to spend eternity? If you say yes, then what are you doing about it? How is this affecting your conduct? Are you going to the outreaches that are available? I mean, are you witnessing to that person at work? Are you witnessing to your family member? What are you doing about it? How thankful are you for salvation? Are you deeply appreciative that you have been saved by mercy and grace? Or are you still trying to show how spiritual of a person you are, and instead of glorifying and loving and serving Christ? Are you separated from the thoughts and system of this world? Do you live a godly life? Whether or not you're saved or whether you're not saved, you know, if things really aren't right between you and the Lord, if really you know that something's not right between you and the Lord, then tonight would be that night to humbly bow and to get things right. Get them settled now. Oh, why wait and continually let your heart get hardened and be more and more unappreciative of what God has done? Maybe you're here, you know, and you're right with God and you know that, but maybe you just want to thank the Lord. You just want to glorify Him and express how much you love Him. Well, you know, the altar is open for that too. This is the time that God has given us to really realize what He's done for us and to be appreciative of what the Lord has done. You know, whatever the conviction or the need is, I want to invite you and come after we pray to just talk to the Lord about it. Just talk to Him about it. You know, maybe your heart's not where it needs to be and your conduct isn't properly reflecting the fact that Jesus Christ has showed mercy on you. Well, come and admit that to Him and talk to Him about it and get it changed. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You and we praise You, Lord, for what You've done, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for the time to be here this evening. And Lord, I pray that You would just be honored, Lord, and glorified through it. And I know just even in the study of this message, Lord, I know that You've worked on my heart just to remember, Lord, how merciful and how gracious You've been to me, Lord, and how You enabled me. I've done nothing, and Lord, I know of myself, Lord, I'm really nothing. I'm not that good of a speaker to be able to speak, Lord, Your gospel. I'm nothing in and of myself, but I know that You've called me, Lord. I know that You've given me the calling to just simply, Lord, preach Your word. And so I pray that You would enable me, Lord. It is all about You, Lord, and it is all, Lord, for You. And I thank You, Lord, for saving me. And I pray, Lord, that tonight many would realize, Lord, that the grace and mercy of God is for all people. And that those who have received that grace and mercy ought to live in their lives reflecting the fact that they've received mercy and grace. They ought to love more. They ought to love and desire to serve You more. They ought to witness more. Lord, and I just pray that You'd be honored and glorified. Have Your will, Lord, with us this evening. And may You receive the glory, not anybody else. But Lord, may You receive the glory for what You've done. Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our ministerial student, Brother Sam Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by and visit us just 1 mile north of Ponca at the intersections of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thank you again for listening.